We're going to be talking about hell, and some things about this are beyond, I think, our ability to understand, but he gives us hints, he gives us pictures, he gives us things to think about. So it's going to take some effort, I think. It's going to take some dedication, discipleship dedication, to follow this through, to understand what he's really trying to give us. Let's then bow in silent prayer and ask Christ to open our hearts tonight. All right. Outer darkness. I've heard the phrase, but never really stopped to think about what's outer mean, outer darkness. Three verses, Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in Matthew 25:30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me begin this on the very positive note of who God is. 1 John tells us about some essential qualities. I call them essential because he says God is this. He is light, 1 John 1:5-7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So God is light. And whatever this light is that he is, he is that. He is also life. Life. 1 John 5:11-20. And this is the record, John writes, that God hath given to us eternal life. So we see eternal life is a gift of God. He hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Only way to reach the life that the Father gives is through the Son. Now verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. So that we're talking now, focusing on the Son of God. And hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is saying he is true God. He is eternal life. So God is life. The essence of life, that thing that flickers out even as the heart stops or the brain stops, it is that God-given light or life. But the third one is love. 1 John 4:8-16. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't love, you don't know God. Love as God loves. For God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So three things, John tells us, are essential qualities of God. Light, it seems to me, if not more, is the symbol of God's truth. God truth. Absolute truth. Truth that's not just discovered, truth that exists. So if his truth is known, it is seen as his wisdom. If his truth is obeyed, it is seen as his purity. If truth is appreciated, it is seen as his glory. man born after Adam was born in a state of sin, a state of separation from God, plucked from the vine of life. The final state of that separation is in the lake of fire, which Jesus called here outer darkness. Let's examine the words then and see if we can get a little closer understanding. First of all, outer is a comparative adjective of outside. If you're in the house, then you could be out. But comparative is outer. You're even outer. It's beyond our thinking, you know, what it looks like out is out. But no, there's an outer. Goes even further out. A.T. Robertson says, comparative adjective, like our further out. The darkness outside the limits of the lighted palace. One of the figures for hell or punishment. Outer. It is a comparative for the word outside. This is outsider. even more outside. God uses this word only in these three verses. So we have the whole text of outer darkness here for us. Then he says darkness. This is the generic word for darkness. There's a word that means midnight, the very stroke of midnight. There's a word that means sometime in the middle of the night. These are all darkness, but this is any kind of darkness. It describes all that is without light. God uses it 32 times in the New Testament. We find three categories of meanings when you check them all. One is just the absence of light, however it's used. Secondly, the ignorance of truth. You were without light. You're in darkness. And then third is the final darkness away from God's light. God is light. You're away from God. You have no light. So that brings us then to putting those two things together. Outer darkness, the darkness, the further outside one. That darkness. The one cast out into the darkness, the outer one, writhes in pain, hearing the weeping and grinding of teeth. Those three verses all talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the three verses come from three cases of outer darkness. Let's look at this. First one is Matthew 8:12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the contextual story? Matthew 8:5-13. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Centurion is a soldier, and he is in charge of 100 men. I've heard it said of many more and so on, so it could be that centurion, the word century comes, you know, is built into it, meaning 100 soldiers. But at a certain point, that could have just become the name of the captain, and it could have been more or less. But he came to Christ beseeching him, begging him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Palsy is paralysis. Grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. People were always asking him to come to their house, touch the sick person, even the dead person. You know? But Christ underestimated him at this point. I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Here is this leader of 100 soldiers. He just speaks the word. They do whatever he tells them. He says, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy of that. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, how did he know that? How did he grasp that? He says, I understand authority. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Chain of command, see? I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So he said, I understand how this works. You are the authority. You just say for this to happen, and it will happen. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He was amazed. He was struck by this. And he said to them that followed, verily, truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This was a Gentile. From Rome, and perhaps an Italian, but perhaps other places. And I say unto you that, and he says, this just reminds me of the last days, how that as the kingdom is opened up, people are going to be surprised, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down. This is literally recline at table. This is the formal meal. If you can imagine closing up the legs of the table and putting it on the floor, then you lay on your left side at an angle so that you're by the plate, you reach over and eat like that. So you're all laying in a angled row around the table. See? And they shall sit down and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is that millennial kingdom. So, many will come from east and west. They're sitting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about Gentiles. But, sadly by contrast, the children of the kingdom, Israel, for whom the kingdom was offered, to whom the kingdom was being offered, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour, meaning that very moment he gets home. When did he get healed? That's just when I was talking to him. See? Faith of the Gentile, reminding Jesus that many Gentiles will enter the kingdom, and many of the Jews for whom the kingdom was envisioned will be cast out. So the meaning, that's the contextual story, the meaning, salvation. Jesus was illustrating faith in him versus unbelief. Faith in himself. Jesus marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This remarkable faith. Then the marriage supper. Jesus prophesied, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a formal dinner. The intended guests are missing. Jesus contrasts the many who come to the marriage supper from those given the kingdom so long ago at Mount Sinai. They were offered the kingdom, given the kingdom then. But those many, the children of the kingdom, shall be cast out into outer darkness. So, happy with the Gentile faith, saddened to realize that many, perhaps most, of all of Israel will be lost. The second story from Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look at that story. In a parable, Jesus tells that God invited Israel to the wedding feast of his son. I'm going to intersperse the scripture with comments from Alva McLean. He wrote the wonderful book, Greatness of the Kingdom, and was noticed by theologians around the world to have a grasp on this thing that nobody else understood. So I love the book. Matthew 22:1-14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, as we get into this, Dr. McLean says, two calls are sent out by the king, two calls to come to the wedding, both addressed to a special group of people who had previously been invited. They had been contacted earlier, them that were bidden. Please come. Perfect tense, them that are in a state of having been called. A reference to the original and abiding call of this nation through Abraham to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, and renewed over and over again in the Old Testament. Israel has been invited, encouraged. So now we see the first call, verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Dr. McLean, the first call of the parable was issued by our Lord through his disciples, directly, exclusively to the chosen nation. You remember from time to time in the Gospels, you'll find that he says, and go to none but the children of Israel. One lady comes asking for a miracle, and he says, I can't give it to you, you're a Gentile. You know, I've come for the people of Israel. So, directly exclusive to the chosen nation. And it was officially rejected. Christ's message was officially rejected. And that's where the crucifixion occurred. Now we see the second calling, verse 4. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. Dr. McLean. Then there was to be a second call, announcing that the dinner is now prepared, and all things are ready. He says, certainly a reference to our Lord's finished work of redemption at Calvary. Such a call could not have gone forth until after the resurrection. The violent response to the servants, we see that. It points to the post-Pentecostal offer as described in the book of Acts, when the officials of Israel did exactly that, rejected. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. The nation would reject this offer, this second offer in the book of Acts, offer of the kingdom, and there would be no third call to this group. But the king's judgment falls, predicting the destruction of the Jerusalem in AD 70. Very quickly, that destruction. When the Romans broke down Jerusalem's walls in AD 70, the city collapsed into a nightmare of famine, fire, and slaughter. Starving families fought over scraps while corpses piled in the streets and the temple. Israel's holiest place was engulfed in flames so fierce that its gold melted into the cracks of the stones. They tore it apart to get the gold. Survivors were either executed, enslaved, or dragged away as trophies of Rome's victory, leaving the city emptied of its people and its worship. The temple was the only place in the world to worship Jehovah God. It was destroyed. By the time the siege ended, Jerusalem was a smoldering ruin, its sanctuary gone, its population destroyed, and its identity shattered. It was a judgment so complete that ancient witnesses said that no one could walk its streets without trembling. And Christ predicted it right then. He goes on in verse 8. Then saith he to the servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Find wanderers, people that don't know anything about this. So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. That's us. That's the Gentiles. The third invitation is our gospel age, when God invites all to come, regardless of race or background. The previous rejections resulted in the changing of those to whom he directed the invitation. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He's not talking about the bride or the groom that's already taken care of. He's talking about one of the guests. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? But the man was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What's going on here? What's the meaning? This is the picture of salvation, not of the millennial kingdom. While all are invited, each must be clothed with the clean garments of the righteousness of Christ. This man assumed his own righteousness would be enough. His lack of answer indicates, I think, his surprise. He thought his garment was suitable. What's wrong with this? He says. John Broadus says, His presence without proper dress was tacitly admitted by himself to be quite inexcusable, I have no reason, and was regarded by the king as a flagrant insult deserving the severest punishment. G. Vanderbrink says, The wedding garment was not some unusual festive garment, but clean, washed clothes. This man stood out because he was wearing filthy rags. This washed garment is an image of the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. In other words, of the new life we receive when we are cleansed and forgiven from our sins. So Christ's story was directed to Israel and was another warning to the chief priests and the elders of the people. The pretender who supposes and even believes, truly believes, that his own garments are sufficient will be cast out. The invitation is broad, but the chosen are those who trust Jesus as Savior. The third and last scripture is Matthew 25:30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look at this story. Matthew 25:14-30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, what he thought he could handle, and straightway took his journey. So as was customary in the ancient world, the master turns over his property to his servants because he was going on a long journey and he didn't have an airplane. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a railroad. It would take a very long time. He had to walk with his animal, you see. So he divides his property according to ability. Verse 16. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. Went and traded seems to be he engaged in the landowner's business, whatever that business is. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He says, I don't want to deal with this. I'm just going to hide it. So the first 2 entered into the business of their Lord, used money to make money. Both of them doubled what their master entrusted to them. The third, for whatever reason, buried it. Story continues. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Time of reckoning. Let's look at the accounts. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good and faithful. See? Thou hast been faithful over a few things, 5 talents. I will make thee ruler over many things. The 5 talents weren't his, but he's going to make him a ruler over many things. They will be his. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. What, only 2? No, that's not what he says. His Lord said unto him exactly the same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He gave it to them according to their ability. He was not expecting them to do more than they could do. We need to realize that. So the reward for handling the Lord's money well was a promise to increase both his authority, he's a servant, now he'll be a ruler, and his area of responsibility, he's going to be over many things. He says faithful twice to show that he gives rewards according to faithfulness, not just talent. Enter seems to refer to the entering into the kingdom of God, which Christ here names the joy of thy Lord. So the story continues. Then, hear that music, he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. Take pity on me. I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth. So, good news. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. He doesn't include fearful, does he? The man claims fear. Wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury, with interest. You could have put it in the savings account. You could have buried it in the savings account. He turns and talks to the others. Take therefore the talent from him, and give unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. So that's his stuff. What about him? And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the meaning. The third servant reported his reason for burying the talent was fear, but the master exposes the real reason was wickedness and slothfulness. Perhaps he thought, if my Lord returns, travel's dangerous, if my Lord returns, I will be able to give him back his talent and cannot be accused of being a thief. But if he does not return, there will be no record that the money belongs to him, and I can keep the money. There's something wicked. There's something slothful about all this. So his works revealed his character. This isn't just about him doing or not doing. This is who he was, you see. Jesus condemns the man for his lack of faith. He did what he did because he was who he was. The unprofitable servant means useless. Unprofitable. Injurious. Doing nothing does harm. God's given you abilities to do what you can do. Doing nothing does harm. Well, that's the meanings. Let's look then at the details of the consequence. The unsaved one is cast out. Cast out. Thrown out. Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, 25, 3. Cast, cast, cast. Look at all three of them. In each case, the word for cast or cast out is one word in the Greek, ekbalo. Balo is, we have a ball, but it's a ball because it is thrown. And ek is like exit, thrown out. Ekbalo, thrown out. Literally to cast out, to drive out, to send out. It pictured an undesirable, forcible removal. Just thrown out. The word describes what God did to demons and people. Threw them out. It describes excrement dumped into the sewer. It describes what Jesus did to the money changers in the temple area. It describes what God will do with Satan at the end. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see that the unsaved one is separated away from God. However, that is possible. Outer darkness is a place. All three verses, there shall be, there shall be, there shall be. There translates Strong's 1563, ek-a, in or to that place. There is picturing a place. And see, the unsaved one weeps in outer darkness. There shall be weeping, there shall be weeping, there shall be weeping. This word for weeping is a noun based on the verb meaning to mourn or to lament. This is often the picture of what's going on at the burial, at the funeral, at the gravesite. God uses it to describe the weeping for the murdered children at Bethlehem, for the weeping at Paul's departure from the Ephesian elders, and the King James sometimes translates it wailing. It's that kind of weeping. It's not little sniffles. And then finally, the unsaved one gnashes his teeth in outer darkness. Matthew 8, 12, gnashing of teeth, gnashing of teeth, gnashing of teeth. Now, gnashing is a noun from the verb to grind. Gnashing isn't biting, it's grinding. God uses the verb in Acts 7:54, and when they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things from Stephen, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him, Stephen, with their teeth. They were not trying to bite him, sounds like it. But what it means is they were grinding their teeth at him. I looked it up. Grinding of teeth is a dental problem called bruxism. They're a result of grinding your teeth can cause the teeth to become loose. You can crack them. Psychological research confirms bruxism is triggered or intensified by stress, anxiety, anger, frustration, tension, depression. This is the eternal state of the lost. Outer darkness. Away from God, no light. Away from God, no life. Second death. Away from God, no love. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. My friend, you and I need to win people to Christ. Let them know it's not all about their works or good works or bad works. It's about trusting Christ as a Savior. So much depends on it. This study is about pretty much what hell isn't, what it does not have, where it leaves the person forever, summarized by outer darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us what we would never have known, that there is a place, an actual place, somewhere perhaps not in this universe, that is in some way absent from you, that you are absent from that place. And those who are lost are cast out into that place, perhaps the extremity of existence. It is dark, and it's sad, and it's full of tension. I pray, Father, that you would just burden our hearts with the fact of hell, burden our hearts with the realization that people we know, our loved ones, our relatives, have not trusted Christ as Savior and therefore are on their way to this place. Darkness that's outside and then beyond that, outer darkness. Give us then compassion. Give us the desire to do whatever it takes to bring them to Christ, to love them to Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.